Randy's biblical text this morning is from Luke 14, and so I'm reading from verse 1 and then verses 7 through 14. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor. In case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host, and the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors." That's what we all do, isn't it? "In case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite these kind of people: the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous."
Let's begin with a prayer together. God, thank you for this word that was read by Rance this morning. We thank you, God, that we serve a living God who speaks to us through a living word. Help us to take these words this morning, and may we hear something from you for us. May we be attuned to your Spirit speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be gathered again as the body of Christ, the church. I wanted to begin with a little illustration from my time of backpacking. I have countless illustrations of backpacking. So if you ever get sick of them, you just got to let me know, because I have a lot. Anyways, when we were backpacking in this past, 2 weeks ago, we were on a section called the roller coaster. You maybe can imagine what that section was like. It's about 14 miles of just continuous ups and downs. Now, the entire Appalachian Trail is kind of just going up and down, but this is very concentrated ups and downs. And it's not like any of the mountains really ever get that high. It's not like we were, 6,000 feet up or anything. We were maybe at 1,500 to 2,000 feet elevation. But what makes this section so challenging is that as soon as you descend, you literally are going straight back up right away. There's really not a whole lot of flat hiking in this section. And it's also somewhat challenging because it's very rocky. You just can never get into a very good pace. Whereas sometimes you can maybe hike 3 miles in an hour, you've been reduced now to maybe 1.5 miles an hour. Now, what in the world does the roller coaster have to do with my beginning of the sermon here? Well, I know, speaking for myself, that sometimes it's hard just to feel like I'm getting into a pace. The roller coaster of life, whether it be emotional, wellness or struggle. And all of you and me can think of what emotional challenges there are in life. Whether it be physical challenges, sickness, or maybe it's not even a sickness of being in the hospital, but it's just those aches and pains or a nagging fear of a physical illness. Spiritual, a feeling maybe God feels a little bit more distant right now, or just really not knowing where God is at all. Or mental. The roller coaster of life in all four of those different areas can seem like it goes from really high to really low, all in a matter of hours sometimes, if we're honest. And if I'm also honest, the roller coaster of life feels like it happens more often than sometimes just the nice, easy, flat backpacking. And so this morning we come here, and Rance, I appreciate the way that you opened us in worship here by acknowledging that, you know, there are certainly many people here who are going through some hard times right now. You're experiencing the roller coaster of life. As soon as it seems like something's going well, bang, something else comes on in, and you go right back down. And let's acknowledge, too, that there's a lot of joys happening in our congregation as well. And we celebrate those things together. And so in the midst of whatever you're experiencing, maybe on your roller coaster this morning, I wanted to give this word from Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ends. I love that word, steadfast. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, we did make it through the 13, 14 miles of roller coaster, a little bit bruised, a little bit beaten up. And yet, I think the beautiful thing in that whatever we're experiencing right now is to come back to these reminders of who God is. And that word steadfast, the steadfast love of the Lord never fails. So can we just receive that this morning? For whatever you're going through, receive this word. And just know that God loves you. God, through Jesus, loves you. And His promise to you is that His mercies never come to an end. And I know that maybe with what you're experiencing right now, that's hard to believe that. And sometimes it's hard for me to believe it too. And yet, let's just receive that word, even if you can't truly believe it yet. His mercies will never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness in your life and in this congregation. We're continuing in this sermon series. And we're actually this morning, we're in part two of African Americans and Mennonites. Maybe some of you are thinking after last Sunday's sermon when I got really impassioned about this topic, why do we have to take part two? Didn't Randy say enough about this topic? Yes, I may have. Well, the first reason is that the author of this sermon series thought we need to take two parts on it. And so we're going to honor that and do that as well. But I would also say, too, that this subject, when we're thinking about different groups that we're praying to God bind us together, and particularly within the African American community and thinking about their history of oppression, and I think it's absolutely necessary that we take two Sundays. I love a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. Our lives begin to end the day we become silent about things that matter. But here's the thing, Whitmer Heights, you guys aren't silent. I know you're not. I've sat in your kitchens and your living rooms and I've heard your stories. And I know that you guys deeply care about anti-racism. You deeply care about justice and reconciliation and equality. Because you've lived those lives of working for that. So I'm not trying to preach to you guys and say, start doing these things because you've been living these things. I know that. And I'm going to keep preaching about it. Why? Because I know for myself, even though this is something that we care about and we've lived and we want to keep working for, we need to keep hearing God's word, God's truth, God's gospel about how to love. And so even though you guys are embodying this stuff, it's still important that we come back to the gospel and how we can keep growing in this important topic. And so I entitled the sermon this morning, "The God of Boundary Breaking." See, I think God's always been breaking boundaries. That's the gospel in a nutshell, it seems. And one of the biggest boundaries that God broke is exactly what is on the front of this bulletin. The boundary before of being under the law, which is the entire Old Testament system of how righteousness was earned through the law, was broken in the gospel message of Jesus. You are not under law, but under grace. And if you read Matthew 27:51, at the time of Jesus' death, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split. A boundary was broken with how we came under grace now. Not under law, but under grace. Isn't that beautiful? God's love and grace seen in the life, teachings of Jesus and his death on the cross and the resurrection, and then through the Holy Spirit being sent to empower us to live, we are no longer under law, but under grace. God broke the boundary, and there's freedom now to live into God's grace and participate in God's grace in new ways to receive that love. And so I think if we start there as the primary boundary breaker, we have to start there. We can't talk about other boundaries being broken that God is doing without starting with that one first, because our own work as followers of Jesus to be boundary breakers the way Jesus was is that we have to recognize the boundary that was broken through the cross and resurrection. That's where it begins, through participating in that relationship with God through Christ. And then when we realize who this Jesus is that broke that boundary on the cross, we start to recognize just how incredibly upside down and radical this Jesus is, reordering everything that we thought that society tells us the way it should be. Jesus just changes it, starting on the cross. And so this morning we have another text in Luke that shows us this boundary breaking. In Luke 14:1-14, that was read for us, we see here in this context, first century life as it was, and we hear Jesus speaking into this life with a lot of wisdom for us this morning. Unexpected, upside down wisdom. And if you were a disciple of Jesus and you heard this parable, can you imagine how astonishing advice this must have been? I mean, we've maybe been hearing these texts now for many years if we've grown up in the church, and we had these things in the back of our mind that Jesus kind of turns up things upside down. But to put yourself in the shoes of a disciple of Jesus, a man and a woman, follower of Jesus, and you hear this about how you're supposed to sit at the dinner table. The setting of the story in 14:1, we're told it's the Sabbath. And Jesus is invited to a meal at the house of a leading Pharisee. And Luke focuses on the meal scene specifically. And I think he strategically uses the meal scene to focus on that in his writing, because the meal was such a central part of life in this first century life. It obviously is very central to us today, but things that we take for granted today about who sits where, you know, who sits at the head, who sits around the table, who do you sit beside, maybe we don't think about that sometimes, although sometimes we do. But imagine in the first century where you sit at the table is so, so important. It says a lot about who you are and your status and the family that you come from. And so Luke focuses on this context specifically, on the meal scene, because there's an important word here about boundary breaking. And at the meal, Jesus observes how the guests chose the places of honor in 14:7, it says. And his response, according to Luke, is twofold. First, Jesus tells a parable. And I think that the main point of this story is to actually discourage his listeners from seeking the most prestigious seat at the table. To avoid what Jesus says that humiliating, or Luke says that humiliating situation of being displaced by someone of greater prominence. Have you ever experienced that? Where you thought you had a seat at the table, this is my seat right here. And then you realize it's actually someone else's seat, and you have to move. Well, if we think that could potentially be a little bit awkward today, it apparently would be a very humiliating situation in this context. So instead, Jesus says, instead of being put in that humiliating situation, instead, take the lowest place so that they might be elevated to a more honorable seat by their host. Jesus here uses this well-known phrase, maybe some of you have memorized, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." I'm going to read that again. "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Basically, in a nutshell, Jesus is saying this: pursue humility. Pursue humility, a concept with huge significant value in the kingdom of God. See, humility was actually very rarely valued in the Greco-Roman world, where it was more about your status. It was more about where you sat at the table, because it had meant everything for who you were as a citizen. And so for Jesus to use this image of humility is so upside down. To pursue humility is, according to Jesus, a mark of following this Galilean. And we see that played out then through the New Testament in Luke, Philippians, Colossians, James, 1 Peter. And if we know the Philippians text so well, so I'll come back to that one, but that phrase of being humbled, Jesus himself, that self-giving up love on the cross, Jesus embodies that same humility and then invites followers to embody it as well. And then in the second part, Jesus also gives us some words to chew on about who we even invite to these dinner parties. And I think it's fair to say that Jesus kind of turns some things upside down again with who we invite. And I just have to think about my own family growing up. And who did we invite to the dinner table? Well, as Jesus says, what is normal? Family. And friends that we knew. My parents hosted a lot of international students, so sometimes they would be at the dinner table. We loved that, hearing their stories from around the world. But if I'm really honest, I nothing against my family, but I'm not sure that we really embodied exactly what Jesus is talking about and going a step farther and inviting the crippled and the poorest of the poor, the lame and the blind. How intentional were we about that? I don't think we try not to do that, but I think more what I take away from that is that we really value, and this is a beautiful thing, we really value the way we define family as biological, or the family that we have as our children. And part of what Jesus is doing here is that he's redefining family for us. And that's hard to do when we love our family so much and we think about where we spend a lot of our time with our families around the dinner table. Part of what Jesus is challenging here, and very much challenging me, how do we define family? And Jesus is inviting us to define our family not primarily first as a biological family, but as the church, the family of God. And when we define our family first as the church, then we realize that the poor and the lame and the crippled and the least of the least and those who have always been on the margins are supposed to be first at the dinner table. And so this sermon is not about saying, family, I can't eat with you anymore, I'm sorry. No, that's not it at all. Family dinners are beautiful, and it's a sign of the kingdom. And we're invited here to redefine who our family is and to let that boundary be broken about who we think of that would first be invited and to redefine the invitation list. It might be something as simple as Thanksgiving, when it would always just be my family and extended family together. And it might be something as simple, I wonder if we keep that same invite list and then we also invite a neighbor who we know doesn't have a family because they're from Puerto Rico and they're kind of lonely. And I'm going to invite them to come along to family dinner. Now, here's the thing that is interesting though, is that even if I want to invite that friend to family dinner at Thanksgiving, my family has to be on board with that too. The whole family has to be willing to be stretched here. Because I'm not the only one at the dinner table. My parents and my siblings and my grandparents are there too. Are they willing to be stretched and reimagine the invitation list? So we have some good words here to chew on about who's invited to the dinner table. I've come to believe that one of the best things I can do as your pastor in preaching is not to tell you things that you already know. I do that. I'm doing that this morning. But to also remind you of the things you're already doing and have done. Whitmer Heights, community. Let me say that again. I want to tell you the gospel. I want God to speak through that. But I also want to remind you of the things you're already doing, of the ways you're already participating in God's kingdom. And on this topic of boundary breaking, I want to remind you of one of your own bedrock members who's now gone to be with the Lord, J. Lester Brubaker. Because he was a boundary breaker. Do you know that? He served a God of boundary breaking. And there's a wonderful, wonderful write-up from Tobin Miller Shearer. It's called The Deepest Dichotomy, How a 65-Year-Old Essay on Racism Helped Me Learn a Lesson from Before I Was Born. Tobin Miller Shearer says this. He says, J. Lester Brubaker taught me a lesson. If you want to put the image up there. There he is. Okay. And we know that Jay Lesher's gone to be with the Lord. And we celebrate Jay Lester and God's faithfulness to him and what we can learn from him. He said, Jay Lester taught me a lesson. He did so back in 1950, 15 years before I entered this world. And I want to give a little bit of a context that Shear is writing in here. He says, at the time that Jay Lester wrote this article that I'm going to share, there were still only 12 African-American congregations listed in the Mennonite yearbook. 12. And they were lumped together with Spanish-speaking missions and ministries focused on Jewish people under the category Missions Among Different Peoples. What was segregated in print was also segregated in practice. In a Mennonite church where we talk about peace and reconciliation, we have to confess our sins as a denomination. We have not always extended welcome to peoples of different race and ethnicity. We have to ask for forgiveness. Many retirement and children's homes run by Mennonites would not accept African Americans. Nearby Virginia Conference continued to enforce its 1940 bishop-approved segregation guidelines for all church sacraments from communion to the Holy Kiss. And there's stories that are told as I was down in Harrisonburg, Virginia, as we recounted the sins of our past of these water places where people would receive baptism. And like the same basin and bowl that maybe a white Mennonite would have received, an African American could not use the same one. They would have to use a different one. That was the water, though, that people swam in some. And the numbers were small. By 1953, mission worker Leroy Beckler reported only 282 black members of the Mennonite Church in the United States. So this is the context that J. Lester Brubaker in 1950 is writing in. In the Mennonite community, the norm was not always integration, but rather segregation. In that context, Brubaker wrote an editorial, J. Lester. Having studied at Franklin and Marshall, this is the words of Tobin Miller Shear here, it says, Brubaker knew how to wield a pen. And he taught English at Lancaster Mennonite School. And J. Lester wrote 10, basically, words of encouragement for how the church can be more welcoming to the African American. I'm going to read some of these things that J. Lester encouraged in 1950. Number one, show sincere love and kindness to them in all your contacts. Number two, treat them as friends and equals. Never show a patronizing or better than thou attitude. Number three, take them along to services in your congregation. Do not feel that they must attend only a church established for their own community. Number four, make them feel at home in your congregation. Shake hands with them. Never stare. Number five, do not teach children to be color conscious. They likely will not notice the differences unless adults emphasize it. And there's one at the very... number nine is awesome. Allow no discrimination in church-administered institutions. See, I love it that J. Lester moved away just from the individual relationships. But in his work in administration, he realized the systemic nature of this racism that crept into institutions. Even institutions like Lancaster Mennonite School. And he said, allow no discrimination in church-administered institutions. As much as possible, seek to influence other organizations towards equality. Support only such as show no partiality. And number 10, see, J. Lester was a boundary breaker, but it's because he served a boundary-breaking God. And he always came back to Jesus. He said, number 10, remember that the Church of Jesus Christ must lead the way in racial understanding. If the church fails, the task will not be undone. What J. Lester worked for is remarkable for what he did at that time. And I think that we can ask, you know, how can we continue in that work and give glory back to God? Again, this is going back to the gospel. This is going back to Jesus' own words about who we have relationship with on the margins. And there's some quotes from Martin Luther King Jr. that I want to share as well. As we continue to be encouraged together. He says, "I have decided to stick with love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. And life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others?" So, Whitmer Heights, I want to continue to encourage you and remind you of the wonderful people in your congregation that have shaped who you are. Live in that this week. Celebrate J. Lester. Celebrate all of you guys who work at this. And I want to come back to the final words of Jesus in this text. And may we just take this as an invitation for us this week as we try to extend invitations around the table and be boundary breakers. It says, "When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Glory be to God. Amen.